Good morning, everybody. We're going to go fast this morning, so pay attention. I'm not going to leave anything out, but I am going to go fast. We are continuing in our Prepare to Answer series. This is kind of part two of last week's message. In my introduction last week, I said that I was giving you the teaching portion of the message as I talked about, is the Bible reliable? Today, I'm giving you the preaching portion. Now, this is a message I preach every few years. I've got it on rotation, so some of you are going to have heard this before. But the reason I do this is because this message is of such vast importance for every Christian to understand. We have to understand the importance of what is called canon. It is by canon that we know what is the Word of God. We know the authenticity, the legitimacy of the written word, the living word, and any prophetic or preached word, we know its truth by canon. Would you stand with me as we read from John chapter 5, verses 45 through 47? John 5, starting in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You may be seated. If you are not familiar with the word or concept, canon is a word which means measuring stick. The canon of Scripture refers to the books that we consider to be the inspired Word of God, which means that these books, these 66 books and letters and poems and all those things that I talked about last week, they have been measured by the measuring stick. They have been tested against canon. We get the word canon from the Greek, but the concept of canon as a measuring stick in its origin comes from Hebrew. Canon is a biblical concept. Canon, as we shall see, tells us what the Word of God is. But the canon of Scripture also helps us measure our lives and the words and actions of others. Once again, canon means what? A measuring stick. It means rod or staff. And in the Bible, a rod is used for measuring, like a yardstick, except perhaps bigger. The Bible says, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But canon, this rod, this biblical staff, is also used for discipline. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. We also find that a staff or a rod in the Bible is used by shepherds, and it's used to guide and to comfort their flock. Thy staff and thy rod, they comfort me. We also find that a staff or a rod is the symbol of a king's authority. In the book of Revelation, it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with what? A rod of iron. Canon, again, is a measuring stick, which is used to measure the truth of all things. It's used to discipline, to comfort. It is a symbol of divine authority. Canon. There's perhaps no greater word which sums up the Bible for us. The Bible functions in each of these roles. The Ten Commandments, the things that Jesus and the apostles said, measure us against a righteous standard. The law of Moses, of course, shows that none of us can measure up to God's standard and that we all need what? A Savior. The Word of God rebukes us in our sin. It disciplines us. Yet it is also our comfort when we need it to be. While we're all sinners, none of us measuring up, God sent his Son that what? We might be forgiven. And so the Bible is our source of authority. Because when we preach or teach, and this is really important to understand, when we preach or teach, we do not do so under our own authority, but on the authority of God's word. While all these uses could be spoken about at great length, it is the concept of measurement, of the measuring stick, that I want to focus on today. When we talk about the biblical canon, it normally refers to the formation of the Bible. These 66 books are the ones that were measured against the canon and passed the test. Now, in recent years, over the last couple of decades, there's been an argument against the standardized canon. And there are many that say that the Bible that we hold in our hand, it was chosen by Constantine in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. And they included what books would be canonized into the Bible based on what they wanted it to say and how they wanted to use it. I've heard it said that there are many holy books. And why would we want to limit ourselves to simply 66 books? Why not use the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas? Why not the Quran or the Book of Mormon? How about the sayings of the Dalai Lama, the words of Joseph Smith? Guess what? We do not accept those things as the Word of God. Do you want to know why? They don't measure up. They don't stand the test of the canon. I'm here to tell you this morning that Constantine, no man set the canon of the Holy Scriptures. God did. And he did it in an amazing event before Moses perhaps even had a chance to write a few pages of the Torah. Contrary to what most people teach, man did not set the canon of Scripture. God did. In other words, man did not decide what books should be in the Bible. If I haven't been clear enough, God decided this. Man simply recognized what God had already done, what God had already established. And so God, he also establishes the standards for us to live by, and by which every spirit, every teaching, and every thought must be measured against. When did God do this? I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16 and 17. I'm not going to read it word for word, but I'm going to give you the pages there in case you want to follow along as I relate the story. In Numbers 16 and 17, we find one of the most important events in all of human history. And I use, it's a historical account, and I use that term because the Bible is first and foremost the historical account of God's dealing with mankind. It's not a story. You know, sometimes we hear story and we think of a fairy tale like Snow White or Cinderella. The things that we read of in the Bible are not stories. Amen? Amen. They are historical accounts. They are things that actually happened. So these events which took place in Numbers 16 and 17, they're perhaps in the top five most important events in all of human history. In my opinion, it ranks right behind the cross and the resurrection, the second coming of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. And why is it so important? Because what the Lord did here in Numbers 16 and 17 affected the Old Testament, the Messiah, the New Testament, and it should affect what is preached from every pulpit on any given Sunday. And it also should affect your life on a daily basis. Now, in Numbers 16, we find that there is an uprising against Moses and Aaron. Korah, a Levite who was a cousin of Moses, he leads 250 community leaders and appointed members of the council in rebellion against the authority that God had established in Moses and Aaron. Now, the Lord had uniquely called Moses to speak on his behalf, and he calls Moses to write the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. But there is a power struggle going on. Literally, the leadership of Israel rose up against the godly authority of Moses and Aaron because they didn't like where God was taking them. They didn't like what God was saying. And so what they do here is they challenge Moses and Aaron. They didn't like the fact that they were the only ones that could get close to God. They didn't like the fact that they were the only ones that spoke on God's behalf. And so the Bible says, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? You see, they thought this was something that Moses and Aaron were doing. They thought that Moses and Aaron liked the power and the position that they had. They didn't understand that God placed them there for a reason. And so what they were saying is, who gave you authority to rule over us? Who picked you to be in charge? What is it that makes you so special and what you say is deemed as truth? How dare you tell us right from wrong? Are we not wise enough to determine that for ourselves? Don't we have God too? Well, Moses and Aaron didn't have to answer because God answers for them. And the ground literally opens up and swallows not only the rebel leaders, but also their families and tents. In the Hebrew, it actually says that the ground opened up and they went to hell alive. And then the rest of the rebels are consumed with fire, and nearly 15,000 Israelites are killed by a plague before Aaron can make atonement for the people and stop the plagues. Then the Lord does something that is wonderful and miraculous. The Lord commands Moses to have the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel bring a rod, a staff, their cannon to the tabernacle and place their name on it. The Lord then instructs Moses to take the staff of Aaron and put his name on it and place it along with the others in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord would decide in this act once and for all who is qualified to speak and write on his behalf. God said, I'm going to put an end to this grumbling and settle this matter once and for all. From this moment on, everyone will know who speaks for me. The next morning, Moses finds a miracle has occurred. Aaron's rod, his staff, has budded, blossomed, and bore ripe almonds. This is a double miracle because, you see, dead, dried out, cut off branches don't produce fruit. But not only does it do that, which is impossible, it does three things all at once that are supposed to come in a sequence. Now keep in mind, this is a picture of the Messiah, who was cut off, who died and rose again and flourished with the fruit of new life. But here is perhaps the most important verse in this passage. Numbers 17:9. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me. Do you get the significance here? God is saying that this is now the standard. This is now the measuring stick that anyone who claims to speak for me must meet. If anyone challenges your authority, Moses, just point them to the blooming rod. The rod destroys any challenge to Moses' authority. The rod was considered so important that the staff of Aaron was placed into the Ark of the Covenant. This is the moment when Moses' authority was forever cemented as being from God, as if the plagues and the Red Sea and Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments and the water from the rock wasn't enough. It was like God said, Moses and Aaron, these are my boys. They speak for me. Do not mess with them. This is why Moses could write the first five books of the Bible. And this moment is so huge that I can hardly comprehend it. This is where the canon of Scripture is established. In this act, God established the canon, the measuring stick of the Bible. He validates the Torah as being from him. Everything that follows must now meet this standard. When Joshua is anointed and becomes Moses' successor, he must now meet the same standard. He can't simply write whatever he feels or believes. If he didn't like something Moses said, he can't go against it. He must now measure up to the Torah. No new teaching or revelation that contradicted Moses could be given and considered the word of God. The judges, the historians, the prophets, all the poets must conform to the standard that God established in the Torah, or they must be rejected. They must all completely agree with what has been established. Again, they cannot teach anything that contradicts what has been established as being from God. And so the Bible, if you can, in your imagination, it becomes like a tree. And the Torah is the trunk of the tree. And out of these first five books, which make up the trunk, all the branches grow from there. But they must be of the same type of branch and must bear the same type of fruit as the Torah. We as Christians have forgotten how important the Torah is. Jesus himself, we read it a few minutes ago, he says, if you had believed Moses, you would believe what? Me. John 5:45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And so Jesus himself testifies to the importance of Moses and his writings. Canon is the reason that we don't consider the books of the Apocrypha the word of God. Even the Jews did not consider these writings as the word of God. They are a wonderful set of stories, of teachings, of histories, of poetry, but it's not able to measure up to the standard of the Holy Scripture of God. Therefore, they may be helpful books, but they're not considered worthy of canonization and not trustworthy enough to live by. They are not the Word of God. Why? Because they haven't met the standard. They haven't measured up. Now, when we talk about the Gnostic writings, or as they are called today, the Gospels of so-and-so, they became very popular 15 to 20 years ago in many circles. We can reject them with great confidence because not only do they not measure up to the standard of canon, but they disagree with the Holy Scriptures. This is why understanding canon is so important. We can look at these books and we can say they disagree with what has been established as being from God, and therefore they are heretical. But I want to talk now for a moment about the living word, the canon of the living word. If the written word must meet the standard of canon, what about the living word? Even Jesus, the living word, had to meet the standard of canon. Now you go, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus God, and isn't God's authority greater than that of Moses? Well, yes and no. How many of you understand that God will never contradict himself? And so the living word had to agree with the written word. See, the Lord had promised a Messiah, but he set a canon in his word, a measuring stick, a way of measuring the Messiah so that we would know if Jesus was the true Messiah from God. God always gives multiple witnesses to confirm his word, and he did so with the Messiah. How did he do this? Not only would Jesus have to teach in agreement with the word, not only would he have to act in accordance with the word, but he would have to meet all the prophecies about the Messiah. For those of you who were here last week, remember all the prophecies that we talked about. That was the canon to establish, that was the measuring stick to establish who could be considered the Messiah. And God didn't make it an easy task. The bar was set incredibly high. Jesus had to fulfill every prophecy pertaining to the first appearance of, the life of, the death of, and the resurrection of the Messiah, or he would not be qualified to be so. Amen. Think about how difficult this would have been. If you were going to set out to do this, you would have to control the circumstances of your birth. This included the location of, the manner of, and the timing of your birth. You would then have to manipulate the Roman government, the Jewish government, the religious establishment, and the population of Jerusalem, you would have to convince your friend to betray you for the right amount of money, then convince him to throw that money into the house of the Lord and go out and kill himself, knowing that all of this would result in your own death in one of the most brutal fashions the world has ever known. And as you're being crucified, as you're being beaten, you're going to have to ensure that not one single bone is broken in your body. And if that's not tough enough, after you're dead, you have to rise on the third day. That's a pretty high standard to meet. And there's only one who could and did. See, Moses and the Old Testament authors wrote so much more than simply those things about the Messiah. And as we go through Scripture, think about all the things, the way the stories and the events of people's lives and the law and its symbolism. Everywhere we look in the Old Testament, if you think those 48 categories of prophecy was tough to fulfill that I talked about last week, think of all the events in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. In Genesis 22, Moses recounts the story of Abraham and Isaac, who is a picture of the Messiah, who would be a willing sacrifice for our sins. Isaac carried the wood on his shoulders up Mount Moriah, the place that would be known as Calvary. He willingly lays on the altar. He willingly gives himself up to be a sacrifice until the ram took his place. Moses wrote of Joseph, who was a picture of the Messiah, Jesus. He was sent by his father to his brothers. He was hated by them. He resisted temptation. He was stripped of his clothes, sold for 30 pieces of silver into the hands of the Gentiles. He was wrongly accused. He promised deliverance to a condemned man. He was thrown into a pit, thought dead, but found alive, raised to glory, and became the Savior to both Jew and Gentile. And when his brothers came back to him in a picture of a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, when Joseph revealed himself to them, they began to weep like one who mourns for his only child. There is not a clearer picture of Jesus that can be found perhaps in all of Scripture than the life of Joseph. Moses himself was a picture of Jesus. He was hunted by the king out of fear, hidden in Egypt. He would be known as the deliverer that led, for he led his people out of bondage and into the promised land. On and on and on, Moses wrote of Jesus in prophecy through the lives of others and symbolically in the law. And so Jesus not only proves himself by the canon, Jesus proved he was the canon. Do you remember that I said that Aaron's rod was a prophetic picture of the Messiah? That is because the Messiah is called the branch on numerous occasions. The concept of the Messiah being the rod was familiar to the Jews. The Messiah would be the one who had authority to speak. And what did those that heard Jesus speak? They said he talks like no other man. He speaks with authority. He would measure the heart of man. He would comfort and guide us. He would discipline, and he does. He disciplines the ones that he loves. And one day he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. You see, Jesus is the rod of Jesse, the righteous branch that would come from David. Jesus did not just prove that he was of the branches of the tree. He was actually the roots. He was one that's inspired the whole thing that the trunk and the branches and the leaves all grew out of. He's the living word that spoke and inspired men to write and to prophesy. And when Jesus had established that he was the Messiah, the branch, he then extended his canon, his authority, his rod to his disciples. And he gave them authority to speak on his behalf. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record the Gospels. Peter, James, and John, and Jude, they wrote wonderful letters to the church to proclaim the truth. And they do this as it flows out of the extended authority of Christ through the branch and into the vines. John 15:5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You see, we can't do nothing unless we are grafted into that vine, unless we are there as one of the branches and the life-flowing Spirit of God comes through us. And as we preach and teach, it's not on our authority, it's by his authority. And so it doesn't matter how good of a sermon I preach or how good something makes you feel. What matters is that it measures up. It has to measure up. If what I say doesn't measure up to the canon of God's word, then don't listen to me for one second. If it doesn't come from the Bible, if it doesn't measure up, don't listen to me, because you know what? I'm human. And guess what humans do? They make mistakes. And the only authority I have to preach and teach comes from right here. I have people all the time that'll say, but it just made me feel so good. I don't care how it made you feel. What I want to know is, was it truth and did it come from God? Probably the most important teaching I can offer you. Measure everything to the measuring stick of the word of God. Do not go by tradition. Do not go by emotions. Do you know what the Bible says about the heart? Wicked. It's wicked and deceitful. And oftentimes when our heart likes something and our emotion says, oh, that was so wonderful. Guess what? Our hearts are lying to us. So everything has to be measured to the standard of God's word. Let the word correct you. Let it discipline you. Let it guide you. Let it comfort you. And know that my authority, your authority, comes only from it. That's why we stand with such conviction and call sin, sin. That's why we stand when so firm in our beliefs and proclaim there's only one Messiah and just one way to God. It's why we know our doctrine and faith stands alone as truth. It's because the Lord himself has provided the sign that says, this is my word, this is my Messiah, and you are my church. This is why we can boldly proclaim that we stand on the solid rock of Christ, and all other ground is what?
Sinking sand.
Given that we have such assurance that we hold the truth in our hands, spoken by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the Lord God Almighty, we're faced with a choice. Will we obey? Will we listen? Will we bend our knee to the King of Kings, the living word? Or will we rebel like Korah? Remember, God said, I want you to take that staff, that cannon, and place it in the ark. Take it into the temple. And let it be a sign against the rebels. Let it remind them of what happened when authority was challenged. So will the cannon, the rod, be a sign against us? Will the branch of Jesse say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will the authority of God condemn us? You see, just like they were insurgents in Moses' day, there are plenty of Korahs out in the world today. They sit in the pews. They stand in the pulpits of our churches. They have radio shows and TV shows and vlogs online. And they challenge the authority of God's word and rebel by asking, by whose authority do you presume to know truth? Who gives you the right to judge? How can you say what is right or wrong? What makes you so special that what you say is deemed truth? How dare you tell us right from wrong? Are we not wise enough to determine that for ourselves? Who am I talking about? Well, we could be here all week if I mentioned everybody who teaches outside the authority of the canon of God's word. But I'll name a couple. Rob Bell, who was once dubbed the next Billy Graham. He was extremely popular a few years back. He teaches that hell is not the eternal place the Bible says it is, and that because God loves, God's love will win out and everybody will be saved. No one goes to hell. He teaches that the infilling of the Holy Spirit is what amounts to Eastern meditation. The infilling of the Holy Spirit is just breathing exercises. Do you know what the Hindus say happens when you do Eastern meditation? They say that as you go through their breathing exercises and their yoga poses, that there's a serpent at the base of your spine. And as you begin to meditate, you release that serpent, and up through the seven chakras of your spine, that serpent is released until it reaches the mind and you achieve nirvana. I got something to tell you. The Holy Spirit is not a serpent. There is one that's a serpent, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God is not some breathing exercise. It is when God fills you up with his presence and overwhelms you with his power so that you begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Rob Bell's a heretic. And I can say that with all confidence. And that's a strong word. But why can I say that? Because he teaches things that are clearly not biblical. Again, he says that God's love will win and save everyone. God said that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that happens for all eternity. You see, Bell and his teachings don't measure up. Some weeks ago, I quoted Brian McLaren, one of the leaders of what's called the emerging church. And I quoted him then, and I'll read it again. He said, "Sit down here next to me in this little restaurant and ask me if Christianity, my version of it, yours, the Pope, whoever's, is orthodox, meaning true. And here's my honest answer, a little, but not yet. Assuming by Christianity you mean the Christian understanding of the world and God, Christian opinions on soul, text, and culture, I'd have to say that we probably have a couple of things right, but a lot of things wrong." He later says that, "I don't think we've got the gospel right yet. What does it mean to be saved? When I read the Bible, I don't see it meaning I'm going to heaven after I die. Before modern evangelicalism, nobody accepted Jesus Christ as their personal savior or walked down an aisle or said the sinner's prayer. I don't think the liberals have it right, but I don't think we have it right either. None of us have arrived at orthodoxy truth. I do have the gospel right. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. It's that through his blood, I can be a new creation. I can be born again. And what gives me the right to speak out against these things? Why can we claim to determine truth from error, right from wrong? Canon. Canon gives us the authority to do so. Because when somebody says something like, nobody's going to hell, I can look at them and I can say, that's not what God said. That may be a hard pill to swallow. But that's not what God said. You're wrong. Jesus had established that he was the Messiah, the branch. He then extended his canon, his rod, his authority to his disciples and gave them authority to speak on his behalf. Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they wrote the Gospels, Peter, James, and Jude. They wrote such wonderful letters to the followers of Christ. The Holy Spirit filled his church with power and fulfilled the prophecy of Joel, which said, your sons and daughters will prophesy in the streets. We are in him. If we're one of those branches off the vine, when we speak what it says in this book, we too have authority to determine right from wrong. Amen? We know what the gospel is. We know these things because it says it right here. God spoke, and that settles it, folks. Our authority and our ability to proclaim the truth flows out of the branch of Christ. As we remain under the canon of Christ, we have authority to speak for him. And that's the only way we have authority to speak for him. May we uphold the standard, the rod of Christ, as a sign to those who rebel. And may we proclaim the wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that anyone who would believe, anyone who would come to him, can receive eternal life. Amen. Amen. Would you stand as we close this morning?